what would be a problem with that. I think that's, I think any ministry of the church should reflect and have obviously oversight of elders.
Sure.
And if that reflects the makeup of the church, and that is who the church is, and these are faithful members of the church, my thought is, what a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
That accomplishes something that's healthy in its community. You know, I think, we have, especially in Escondido, you know, we've been known kind of historically as a Dutch congregation, but that the makeup of the church has fundamentally changed over the years.
Yeah.
And we've had a lot of different ethnicities come in, and I think it's remarkable how many, and I think it's a testimony to God's work, because what's proven in society is that innately within the natural man is a tendency to separate and want to be with our own. The gospel creates within us a desire to love God's people, whoever they are.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yep. And so related to that, based on this last talk too, so when we confess in the Apostles' Creed to believe in a Catholic church, should we as Protestants be, should we not use that adjective?
I mean, that doesn't mean Roman Catholic?
Well, do you want to maybe help us walk through
that's
that?
That's been the big hurdle whenever we say, I'm nervous sometimes when I see visitors and we say the Apostles' Creed.
Right.
Because I wonder, oh, should I give the qualification every single time? You know, this does not mean we're saying we're Roman Catholics, right? It means universal church. A church spread out throughout time and space, especially throughout the world of all the peoples who call on the name of the Lord. We would say that the Roman Catholic Church has limited that by limiting it to the Roman Church. Right? We're actually ecumenical in the sense of we believe that church is spread out all over the world in all the different people groups and not just found in one particular institutional body.
As you can kind of see that Catholic body, we see that happening in Jesus' ministry, kind of foretasting it. And then this Gentile Pentecost, which you just mentioned, is kind of the beginning of that going out to all the nations.
Right. You see that expansion in Acts, where it begins in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Acts is showing it just kind of organically go like that.
Right. And where does Paul end up at the end of Acts?
Yeah, Rome.
Right. And that's the end of the ends of the earth in the first century, right? So, as a Christian, so we're going to maybe pivot a little bit. As a Christian in the modern workplace, how should I respond when asked to give my pronouns?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think there's wisdom that can be used. A person has a name, don't they?
Right.
So, however, if they're wanting me to support their rebellion against God. And this is hard. I mean, I recognize people have lives and vocations. That's why I'm saying using wisdom is very important.
Yeah.
But if they're forcing me into a position of wanting to support their rebellion, when they're demanding it that way, I don't think I'm obligated or should do that. I mean, Rosaria Butterfield at one point did believe you could do that, and then she repented of the whole thing and said, I can't support people in their sin. And so I would take the same approach. I couldn't do that. I couldn't call somebody because they're made in the image of God, either as male or female.
Right.
And that image of God is also belongs to how he made them and crafted them and formed them in his creative handiwork. For me to deny that is a denial also of my creator's work.
Right.
So, but that doesn't, if it doesn't have the purposeful intention of undermining my faith, I don't know why I don't just call someone by their name.
Yeah, it may be related to that. If your company has, especially, it's June, right? That's the, everyone's going to have to wear their rainbow button or pin or something, kind of forced upon you maybe by your employer. Can a Christian participate in that? Should they?
I don't believe so.
Yeah.
Might be a good time to take your vacation. But I couldn't participate in the rebellion.
Yeah.
That's just, that's a pretty strong. You know, people always say Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Not why they were sinning. So, you know, we need to be clear about that. Jesus wasn't going around hanging out with them while they were purposely living in their sin.
Right.
He was calling them out of that life and calling them to repentance. So his presence with tax collectors and sinners had the specific aim of repentance, not to go hang out with them while they're sinning. So there's this weird statement that's thrown around like that about Jesus, as if he just, well, he's so merciful, he just hung out with them while that's not what he did.
Because clearly he didn't do that with this woman in Samaria.
Right. He called, I mean, think of the woman at the well. He's going after her heart. He's exposing, and by the time she leaves, she's a changed woman. She's out evangelizing and telling all the men of the city, and obviously the men knew who she was. So, you know, it's a remarkable change, you know.
What did you say, Ken? I'm not sure what you mean.
Pronouns?
Oh. Your genetic code. Oh, okay.
Gotcha. I just figured it out.
Sorry.
Okay. Yes, yes.
This is what happens when you let engineers ask questions. This is why he didn't get the open mic.
I guess it's a way of undermining, but.
That's right.
I do think we want to be really clear to people. A lot of these people want to submit us in affirmation, and I don't think Christians can be submitted in affirming sin.
Yeah.
So.
Right.
It's a game of wrestling. It's what's happening here.
Right.
And wanting to tap people out.
You spoke about deviant sexuality does not bring happiness, but only causes harm. Could you outline briefly how living in accordance with the sexuality and gender roles God has given us will bring contentment and joy?
Mm. Let me start with the first, that deviant sexuality, sin is always fun in the moment. It always, that's why people do it, right? Sin has immediate gratification, but it's like the lion cub. You play with sin, that little lion cub is cute, that little lion cub is fun until it grows up, and then it will devour you. And that's what sin is like, right? In the Christian life, it's kind of like marriage. Do I love my wife, if my marriage is healthy, more today or less today than when we first married? Well, I hope everyone here who's married can say you love your spouse more than when you first married them, because you really don't know somebody that well when you first married them. And it takes a lot of work to grow in that marriage and to work on that marriage and to learn what love truly is, so that when you look at people who are married 60 years, they can hardly function apart from each other. So that oftentimes when you have love that's so healthy, one dies and the next one dies shortly after because they can't even handle being apart from each other. That's beautiful. So I think that contentment takes work. It's not automatic, is what I'm trying to say. Paul calls it a secret. I've learned the secret of contentment, the mystery of contentment. And in whatever state I am, we think that we will be content if we're full, which can have just as many challenges as being content when we're empty. In every situation or circumstance I am, I had to learn this. So even the great apostle Paul had to learn this, and you see it with the thorn in the flesh. He had to beg the Lord 3 times to take it away until he learned contentment in it and to recognize it was God's choice for him, so that he seems to have a whole attitude change toward the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, that though it was difficult up front, though it was hard up front, by the end of it, he's boasting in it. So that's prayerful wrestling, that's growth and sanctification, that contentment begins to take shape, but it's not automatic. So if we're in a situation today in our marriage or with something that is a godly norm for us, but we're not finding contentment, that is something that can developed by God's Spirit and God's help to you to strengthen you and to grow you and to shape you and to form you. But welcome to the path of sanctification. It's not easy. Always.
Yeah. And so that could relate to either heterosexuality, right? Is that mm-hmm. it's not, I think Christopher Yuan talks about this, is that the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality.
He makes a big point of this.
Yeah. Do you want to, can you maybe explain that a little bit?
Yeah, so he and Rosario had an interesting debate on this point. And, you know, heterosexuality being sort of a modern term, Christopher Yuan would say it's not a biblical term. So he just wouldn't want to say that just heterosexuality is the solution.
Right.
He would want to say that love in the place that God has called you and in the place that God has you to being fulfilled in Christ in that place is the solution, because he's single. He's not married. And he has quite a story. So it's not just that heterosexuality is the solution.
Right. Because you can sin in heterosexuality.
That's right. And heterosexuality is normal to what is natural in what's written on the heart to basic sexuality, but it's not just the end goal for who we are as Christians and fulfilling how God made us.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. That's right. Okay. Of your three topics, which one can or should be addressed from the pulpit? Ooh. And then there's a follow-up to that. So maybe we could, if you could say yes or no, then we can follow up on
well,
that.
Well, I think there's a lot of wisdom in addressing things from the pulpit, right?
Yeah.
When you address things from the pulpit, you know, when people always say, you know, you need to address politics more from the pulpit. And I say, okay, what do you think that looks like? Like, what are you talking about, right? We have to kind of define terms here. There are many applications to God's word that applies to politics. There are many applications to the rule of Christ that applies to politics. There's Romans 13. There's laws. There's laws that are immoral. There's things that are embedded in society now, Obergefell, that are against God's law. Those things are going to have to be addressed as they arise in the text. I would be uncomfortable with turning, and there are occasions where you have to address something topically for the sake of a calamity or something big that's happened that is appropriate. But in general, I think we apply these things as we're working through the texts that we are preaching.
Right.
And I think that's important. But all of these in some way are implications of the gospel. If the political governing authorities are asking me to do something that's against God's word, then I have to preach and exhort people that there is a proper disobedience to things that the government's telling me to do that are flatly against God's law, right? That's
right.
Acts 4, is it 5:12?
Right, yeah.
So, you know, human sexuality, I did a series on the catechism that was received very well, going through the God's biblical standard of holy sexuality. I think something like what I did with Cornelius is absolutely appropriate to address racial tensions. But turning it into that is something different.
Yeah, yeah. So if any of these these topics are off limits, where do you recommend Christians learn how to think through these issues biblically, if not from their pastors and elders?
Well, I do think we have a responsibility as ministers and elders. I mean, you're doing it right now.
Right.
This is a, you know, hopefully it was a blessing to you guys. But, you know, I get to fly out of here, you know.
So. That's right. I get to stay here.
But I create the mess. He gets to clean it up. So that was the deal. But
Holy Spirit cleans it up.
what I'm saying is that I think pastors and leaders have a responsibility to train God's people and help them think through the very serious challenges of the evil one in our society as he's assaulting the truth in the different shades and forms that it comes. And that takes place with teaching, with correction, with instruction and training in righteousness. All that is applied in the different ways. It can be a preaching series. It can be, but I do think it's our duty so that the people are not just self-feeders on these things, to help you from the ministry of the church, to help you think through these issues and instruct you in righteousness on that. I think that's absolutely a purpose and a calling that we have. But if it's not us, then you want to find very reliable resources that are vetted well, that are addressing it in a biblical and confessional and helpful way.
So related to that, besides the catechism on human sexuality, do you have any resources you might recommend to help parents, children, or teens who are questioning their gender or their sexual orientation?
Well, we're producing right now a report. We just finished it. I was just working on it this morning.
Yeah.
For our URCNA churches on human sexuality. It's a report.
Yeah.
And the design of the report was to be very applicational and resourceful to parents and more practical. Church reports can be cumbersome and tedious. But this one is very practical, and it's aimed. We even have a section of FAQs in there, frequently asked questions that deal with just what you're talking about.
That's great.
It has a series of articles that I wrote in it. We have a series of affirmations and denials, FAQs, and then we have a whole glossary of terms, and then recommended resources at the end. And I will add that Rosaria Butterfield, on her page, has a whole series of resources on this subject for you that's already done, so there's no kind of the point of me doing it here.
Yeah, so that's just Rosaria, is it rosariabutterfield.org or .com?
Yeah, and Christopher Yuan's book, Out of a Far Country and Holy Sexuality, his story, if you don't know his story, it's worth reading from Out of a Far Country. That is one remarkable story.
That's incredible. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely incredible. So that report's coming out to Senate this June. This June, right?
Yeah, just a few months.
Okay.
It's been a lot of work, and I hope it's helpful.
Yeah. So if you don't know, we're part of a federation, the United Reformed Churches of North America. We have churches mostly in the U.S. and in Canada. And we, last year, 2 years ago in Buffalo, we had our Senate. And we formed a committee to put a report together on human sexuality. And so Reverend Gordon was on that committee, and that report is now coming back to the Federation, and we'll either, whatever we'll do with it this June,
yeah.
Hopefully we'll ratify it and publish it out there for the public. So if you're here at PCURC, I can pass that along to you, or we'll make it available to you somehow. So you can be looking for that in the next couple months. All right, I think we just have, just one more here, Chris, so I think we're done. All right. I have an employee whose daughter transitioned to identify as a male. As I interact with him, the employee, he now puts up barriers to any discussion of spiritual things. How do I bridge this barrier?
One thing I've learned in ministry, and I say this recognizing that it's not easy. I'm a parent, and I could easily fall into what I'm about to say, but that parents can be very objective. I'm assuming this man is a believer.
Yeah.
Okay. Parents can become very objective. Parents are very objective with the truth until it comes to their children. And when children make decisions, parents can easily shift their position or retreat or become disillusioned for their children. And I always say, if my children decide to take a course that is wrong like this, how it should be handled, whether I will handle it like that will require the grace of God in my life, but how it should be handled is, I continue to love my child, speak the truth to my child, be willing to tell my child that these things and the path that they're pursuing is wrong, and not to find ways to justify it. Because just like St. Augustine fell into gross sexual immorality with a woman outside of marriage, what model did his mother Monica set for us? She was on her knees in prayer all the time. And God delivered her son. Somebody's son or daughter, he was probably a Jewish man, was the thief on the cross. And how do we know how long that parent may have been praying for the thief on the cross and never saw what happened? But at the end of his life, the Lord all those years heard that prayer. And that man turned to the Lord with really not many works you can do with your hands tied, but he did do one good work. He rebuked the other guy. That guy entered into paradise right then and there after a life of rebellion. Point is parents are often so worried about what this means for them, the loss of a child, spiritually, all those kind of fears. The best thing they can do is continue to love them by telling them the truth and pray for them and not tolerate or accept that lifestyle, believing that God has the power to change that heart and entrusting that child to the Lord's, who, by the way, was his to begin with, not ours.
Amen. It's a wonderful promise they receive in baptism.
Right.
Right. Well, friends, I don't have anything else.
I'm fine to take a few more from the floor if you want to do that.
Okay.
It's risky.
You said it. So if anybody wants to ask a question,
As long as it's not angry.
I don't know. I don't think anybody looks that angry this morning.
No one looks angry.
Does anyone have a question? Reverend Gordon's opening it up if anyone has one. Bernie? Okay. Hold on. I'm going to come to you. We're recording this, so we have to... You sure?
So Friday night was about identity politics. Can the Belgic Confession help us at all in that? I know you haven't had time to think it through right now.
Is there anything specific you're thinking in mind with regard to the Belgic?
I find confusion in being an active citizen and yes. Still not getting involved with identity politics, which is so easy.
Yes, good question.
And even to the point of respecting those who service us in the military or whatever. Mm-hmm.
That is such a fair, good question. And that was my concern in whenever you begin to talk about the priorities of God's kingdom, you know, if you have been in the military or service in the United States of America, you've done a wonderful service. And I know how hard it is for my father-in-law, who's a Marine and served in Vietnam, to watch what he went and saw so many people die for go down the tubes. That is no easy thing for people, and we need to be sensitive to that. This is really hard on people. And the danger that what I constantly fear about in talking about these things is, and we have to, that's why I said in that talk that some people will hear this. Another person will say, well, you missed this, or your emphasis was too much over here, and you missed this point. That's the danger in all these subjects. And you have to kind of listen to a whole well-rounded ministry to get everything that is addressed in that. However, with our priority with the kingdom of God, and our priority of remembering that salvation and the forgiveness of sins to the nations is the primary goal of ministry, it does not mean that sets aside our responsibilities to be salt and light in the culture. And I think that's been a fear of all this talk, is that we either end up in a, as I mentioned, a flight mentality or a fight mentality, and both can end up in very bad places. The fight mentality can be angry and forget that people are sinners and need to be saved. They're just enemies who need to be crushed. The flight mentality is, well, Jesus did it all. We don't have to do anything. Don't worry about it all, right? Don't worry about the culture. Just watch it go to hell in a handbasket. And that's not the kind of attitude we want either. Are we solving all the problems of the culture? No. I think there are severe judgments that God exercises in history, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's present. So part of what we're dealing with is God handing people over to their sins. That's happening in the society. Can we stop that? Most powerfully with the gospel. But we have to recognize some of these problems for us. You know, we have the basic responsibility to be salt and light. What does salt do? Salt, that's why Jesus used those metaphors. Salt preserves meat from decay. Our presence in the workplace, fulfilling our calling as Christians, loving our neighbor, loving our families, loving our wife, being good active members of the church and the kingdom of God and in society, you're doing more than you'd ever would recognize. And if we have Christians fulfilling that basic calling, and then to be light, which is to show people the way in our witness to Jesus Christ, if the problem is this in our society right now, if I can be so brash as to say the problem, but I think this is it. David said years ago, help for the godly man perishes. We've had a society now that there's just so few Christians influencing the culture. There's just not as many Christians now, and the masses have grown in evil. There's been escalation of lawlessness, as Jesus said. So what we're feeling is, for the first time, marginalized, and that influence is not making the rounds like it should. What do we do about that? Well, that's first century. We're looking at first century. We're looking a lot more like the first century now. And what did they do? They continued with the message. They continued to be salt and light, entrusting themselves to the Lord who has the power to change the heart. And as I said, after periods of great darkness, light comes. The Lord's always done this in history. We don't know what he's going to do. If he doesn't bring an end to this world, you could very much see another great light period come of reformation. Who knows? We can pray for that.
Yeah,
there's hope.
Yep. Luther said, right, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah.
So without, as a doctor, I can't bring my faith into the exam room. Or I have to be very careful and... Mm-hmm. I can't use logic either because people refute logic. The whole transgender is a circular logic that doesn't make any sense, and you can't expose it or diffuse it by pointing that out. So where does that leave me in responding to a patient who wants to transition? And how do I say this is medically not good for you? How do you respond since logic doesn't work and our faith is prevented?
Well, remember what I said yesterday. While the Christian life is simple, Satan has made things very complex for the realm of darkness. And how we engage that realm is challenging in all of this foolishness and nonsense. You know, I was a teacher in the public, when I first went in, I was a teacher in the public school system, then I went in the Christian school system. My first teaching position was in a continuation high school, where somebody tried to stab me, I remember that. And gangs were in there, and there were signs flying, and, you know, and the one thing that they said is, as a Christian, you can't talk about your faith at all in that situation. I was told that, and I had a kid one day come to me and ask me, you know, what do you believe? Told him, you know. He asked the question. He asked that question. And the Lord commands me to give an answer to everyone who asks, right? So that's a first basic starting point. You know, I can't prevent, while I can't aid and abet foolishness, I also can't prevent someone from following that path. The question is when is the, for the sake of a better metaphor, when is the blood on my hands or not? Right? And in that kind of case, you know, it takes a lot of wisdom. I would hope that it assumes that somebody has questions about this because they're making a huge life decision that I would think intuitively they already are really struggling with. And it may come with questions that you can answer that give them some help or hope through the process. But you can't prevent people, foolish people, from doing foolish things, right? So we do the best we can with our faith in these environments and continuing to testify when we're asked questions and by our character. Most people will never, I mean, Lloyd-Jones, I just read the other day, most people will never read the Bible. The only Bible they'll read then is us. So hopefully by our character and by the way we behave ourselves and by the love that we show people, they will ask the right questions. That's the assumption of Peter. I think we have to go out and testify to everyone and tell them what God is going to do for them When Jesus told the demoniac, he said, no, tell them the wonderful things he's done for you. The New Testament scriptures assume that people will be coming to us asking the questions. Give to everyone an answer for the hope, you know, to answer the hope that you have. So it assumes they're coming to us. I think we think we need to go out and figure out how to talk. So I think we have to fall back on that in this situation, what you can pray for is him asking the right kind of questions that you can guide him in.
So I need to live the kind of life that makes them actually want to know why I'm living the kind of life I live.
Sounds like a good Christian response.
All right, we're going to take... We have two more. I see two hands, and then we're going to wrap up. So I'm going to start with... We'll start with two Brians. We'll start with this Brian.
Briefly, demands my wife. I'm never surprised when, as Christians, we're at odds with the world. What's more surprising to me, and I guess it shouldn't be, is when, as Christians, we're at odds with other Christians.
Yeah.
And so the issue is culture. Not to get into eschatology, but how would you... Because it's happened a lot to me over the last, say, 5 to 7 years. Dear Christian friends from 10, 15, 20 years ago, so much in common. But this issue of culture, and are we shaping and influencing culture, or are we fighting culture? Is there an enemy around every corner that I need to be prepared to fight because I'm in God's army and I'm one of his soldiers? You know where I land on this. How do we, and I know the answer is grace, and maybe that's just what you're going to say, and we can go to Brian. how do we navigate these relationships with true believers, people who are confessing true faith and who nevertheless have a different view on how we're to interact with the culture around us? It's hard.
Yeah, there's kind of this shift among Christians. I was trying to capture that with the, I call it the Merle Haggard approach, I think I told you earlier. You know, drive through Bakersfield, and there's Haggard Drive, and, you know, I like Merle. Merle was always the guy fighting for the country. He was the tough guy, and, you know, he sang about how all this liberalism has creeped in, and you know, everything's going to, like a snowball rolling down. You know the song. It's kind of taken over Christian quarters this way, where everyone's fighting and angry and thinks that that kind of approach will win. It's the natural impulse in us. I say that because when Jesus was going to the cross, the first thing Peter did, I'm going to stop this. And he pulls out the sword and chops off an ear. Now, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a bad dude. I mean, fishermen can be. Deadly catch, you know. But he wasn't a sword warrior. And all of a sudden, he becomes a sword warrior as if he's tough because Jesus is standing next to him. Right? And I think that's sort of the mentality that's overtaken a lot of people is that, you know, we're going to stop all this. We need to go to war with people. And Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back on right in front and says, my kingdom's not of this world, for if it were of this world, we'd fight. So that message has to be, Jesus was amazing how he dealt with Peter there. And I think we have to recognize that behind this is a lot of fear. People get tough and put on personas because they're afraid. We know that. And that's, I think, happening a lot in Christianity right now because we've come out of such a long period of peace and prosperity and freedom to practice our religion in a way that very few countries in the history of the world have ever had. This is a tough pill to swallow to lose all that at once. You see, it's hard for people. So we also have to work with them. And we also have to help them to show we're not living in fear. True strength is not that. True strength is what Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes, which is intuitively contrary to everything we think is strong. So I don't know if that answers your question, but we're going to have to be willing as Christians to be to not fall into the divide on whatever side it is. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I fit into any of it. I constantly feel that way. I don't fit into any of this. And I don't want to be boxed into one side of anything. I belong to Christ, My kingdom, his kingdom's not of this world. We would fight. I have a citizenship in heaven. I care about what happens in this world. So I need to learn how to deal and be. This is where, not in a compromised way, but all things to all men comes in.
Last final question, and then we'll wrap it up.
I have a really great like post-mill theonomic question, but I'll refrain. No, thank you for coming up this weekend. I mean, number of key points, number of topics. I have two small little ones, so I think I might be more easily distracted than they are. So if you had a key point that you're like, I want everyone, this is the main point, the main idea that I want everyone to walk away with, because I know we're all going to walk away with a number of different ideas that struck us. But for you, what is the like key point, top point that you wish we'd all walk away from here?
I would say to summarize that, I'm trying to put together all three talks. Since they're all identity, the issue of identity is the theme of the conference. I would say that the main theme is do not be pulled away from what is a very spiritual warfare happening into alternate identities that are seeking to shape you and redefine you contrary to whom Jesus Christ has made you as a new creation in him. Period.
And let's close in prayer, and then we'll have one last announcement, and then we will be done. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in this world, in this place that you have placed us to tempt us, to see that we want to fit ourselves into so many different molds or shapes that ultimately can provide no true and lasting comfort and peace for our bodies and souls. And so, Father, we ask that as we have considered these things today and yesterday, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in each one of us the confidence and the hope to find who we truly are, not in ourselves, but in who we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you give us eyes to see, give us hearts to continually trust and find our lasting, eternal identity in that we are sons and daughters bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit to eternal life. And Father, may you make us, your church, a broken and yet redeemed picture that will one day be completely, perfectly made to reflect the glory of Christ. And we will stand around his throne as those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, singing salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Father, until that day comes, give us patience, give us confidence, and may we continue to rely on your promises in your word that are always yes and amen, only in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.